And we, yeah, let's have it. Maybe I'll just trust you with it, right?
I'll do my best.
Come on back here, Gavin. We'll take it a second. We're gonna dive back into this Advent series and looking at, again, kind of being driven by that Revelation passage, Revelation 22. So we did the Spirit that first week. We looked at the prophets, right? The Spirit says come. Last week we kind of looked at the bride, the people of Christmas, his church, obviously, and coming to the people of Christmas, remembering that it is ultimately Christmas is not something foisted upon us, and honestly, the celebration of the day or the holiday isn't as important as it is that this whole thing that God became man is actually really huge, that ultimately it belongs to us. This morning, as we get into that section of Revelation, is let the one who hears say, come. Right? Which, did you catch the passage that Cindy was reading about the shepherds, how they responded, what they did with it? Because they were the first, so Mary may be the first to hear the gospel message in its almost entirety, right? When Gabriel talks to her, says, you're going to be with child, the Holy Spirit saves people, all of that. Zechariah gets a pretty good download of it. I don't know if you remember that story of him doing service in the temple, and Gabriel shows up to him because he's John the Baptist for a father, right? He says, you're going to have a son, all this is going to happen, he's going to pave the way. Joseph gets a bit of it, right, when Gabriel shows up, but the first really big, loud proclamation of the gospel, it comes to these shepherds, and it comes from these angels. And the angels say to them, hey, this is what's happening. Here's this child, and he's Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's here to save you and your people. Go and find him. And so they do. They respond, right? They're the ones that hear, and they go and they find him. And what do they do after they find him? They tell everybody else, right? They're loud-mouthed, immediately and intentionally. And it's one of my favorite parts of that whole Christmas story, is you have these shepherds. I don't know how many of them there are, but once they hear, and once they see, and once they've experienced, they can't keep it to themselves. And when we talk about, you know, call us the people of Christmas, we need to be kind of loud-mouthed about that, after all. We should be pretty excited about everything that's happened here. We should be pretty loud-mouthed about everything that's happened here. So I want to take a look at what happens here when we really get into and really start to understand and live into and respond to the story of Christmas. We're going to come to the story of Christmas. Now, I've got the wrong passage up there because I forgot to fix it. You're not still in Ephesians 3. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8. If you want to put a thumb there, we'll get there in a minute. But Christmas comes with a lot of stories in modern culture, right? I don't know if you have a favorite Christmas movie. I grew up on A Christmas Story. My wife hates that movie so much. If you've never seen A Christmas Story, I don't know that I can truly recommend it. But being from Ohio, and the Christmas Story being set in the Midwest, it's very much a Midwest Christmas. And there are a lot of things that feel really familiar, but my dad and I would watch that most Christmases, and we would laugh gloriously. I tried to get my wife to sit through it before we got married, maybe when we were engaged or dating. She can't stand it. Partly because she can't stand it. She doesn't like narrated movies. So if you don't like movies that have a narrator, you're already out. But that's too bad because you'll be missing a gem. Anyway, what other Christmas stories? Or what other Christmas movies? You got, It's a Wonderful Life. And White Christmas. Everybody loves White Christmas, right? Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, classic claymation stuff that everybody has to see once a season, or at least at some point in their lives, and not require that thing for American citizenship. Die Hard, of course, a great Christmas movie. I have one that's a little bit different than thanks to this one. It's thanks to my wife. There's a John Wayne movie called Donovan's Reef. And Donovan's Reef is a Christmas movie only in as much as it's set at Christmas. So, same category as Die Hard. But has actually has one of the greatest Christmas candlelight service scenes in all of Hollywood, I don't want to spoil it for you, where there's a bit of an adaption of the story of the three wise men that is thought-provoking, whether they meant it to be or not. It's fascinating. So, Donovan's Reef, if you can find it, I recommend it. We watch it every Christmas Eve. It's a thing we do. We watch Donovan's Reef. We eat Chinese food. I don't know. But all of these are, what binds all of these is that Christmas story, Because even in, you know, Die Hard, you have this sort of bringing people together sort of idea. I mean, John McClane, ultimately, what he does things for his kid more than anything else. Okay? So we love these stories. We love White Christmas because it's a story of you know, people who go and, you know, we first see them singing about a White Christmas in a war zone, and the shells start falling, and then, you know, they get busy, and it becomes all about making money, and then it comes down to helping someone they care about. Like, oh, that's heartwarming and nice. And in the meantime, we connect two couples, and they fall in love, and everybody's happy. And, you know, Rudolph Red-Nosed Reindeer, and we have these stories of Rudolph himself, who, you know, gets where he wants to be, and oh, isn't that great? And Buddy the Elf gets to be a dentist. And, no, not Buddy. What's his name? The Elf becomes a dentist. But, you know, our hearts swell. These are feel-good stories. And then, of course, you have a whole slew, right, of Hallmark Christmas. Everything feels good. We love these stories around Christmas. But the thing about the Christmas movies, no matter how good they are, how fantastic they are, even Donovan's Reef, which does have that really great Christmas Eve scene, even those, they miss a lot of the point, don't they? Because the real story is a little bit trickier in that it's I suppose we call it polarizing, right? We really start to talk about God becoming man. We talk about Jesus' birth, talk about who Jesus really is. We take him for who he really is. You know, that story can be a little less heartwarming because it forces us to come face to face with several truths, like the fact that, no, I'm not in charge of my own life. That there's a sovereign God who's actually in charge. That no, I can't just be a good person and expect everything to go well for me. That in fact, you know, sin is an unavoidable thing, and we're all kind of born into it, and we have to be freed from it. And only God can, we have to face some of these truths, but really take Christmas seriously. But that story, that real story of Christmas, when we come to that one, we start getting some real life kind of stuff. We start getting some life change kind of stuff. Stuff that otherwise wouldn't happen. And I can't make this thing work, which is great. So if you go, Greg, if you go into that passage, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 8. And this is not a passage you expect me to go to at Christmas time, but I'll explain why we're there. You may have already looked, like, hey, we're in the parable of the sower. Why are we there? Well, I'll tell you why we're there. But Luke chapter 8, I told y'all put your thumbs there, and I didn't, so give me a second as I navigate. We'll pick it up in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil. It grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity, and the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word, and in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container, or puts it under a bed. He puts it on the lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even thinks he has, shall be taken away. Yeah, I am still going, and that is on purpose. We'll get there in a second. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. It was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers standing outside, wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Father, thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, when we get these glimpses of what your earthly ministry looked like, sometimes I put myself back there and I I don't know if I can even imagine what my reaction would be. So I thank you for a regenerated heart and spiritual eyes to read this and grasp at least part of the reading. As we dig into this morning, look at it in light of the story that's been told to us, the story we get to live into of you coming to save us. I pray this, that we receive the story the way the shepherds did. That we receive it with a certain amount of fear and trembling, but also joy. And that seeing that it's real, seeing that it's true, would have no choice but to go from here speaking and exclaiming of what you've done and who you are. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. So as we come to the story of Christmas this morning, let's talk about that story. The real story, and you're going to see me use this, this word real in a couple different ways this morning. The real story of Christmas, the one that goes beyond just the sweet sentiment and home for the holidays and family's most important, the real story attracts. And then, this is true. It's the point is, when we really start to talk about who God is and what he's done, there's an inherent attraction to it. And then what happens from there is something that is a bit of a mystery of the Holy Spirit, but also can be explained by human nature. Looking at just this first verse, looking at just verse 4, here we have, Luke writes this, "When a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke." Right? This is as Jesus is reaching the height of his earthly ministry. This is not really early days, and nobody's, you know, he's just kind of this random preacher in Galilee. Neither is this late days as he's showing up in Jerusalem, and there's a concentrated effort. Scholars take a look at Jesus' earthly ministry, and they see basically three stages. You have kind of the obscurity phase, where he's just beginning to preach. He's just beginning to speak the kingdom of God. The first few disciples are starting to come around him. At the end, you have the persecution phase, where he's gathered so much attention that the Sanhedrin and the leaders in Jerusalem are really starting to come down on him. They're starting to plot. We see them regularly looking for ways to have him either arrested or silenced or executed, or all three. They don't care how it happens. In the middle, you have the popularity stage. And in the popularity stage, even the leadership of Jerusalem is not quite sure what to do with him. And this is kind of near the beginning of that phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so you have people coming from all over the place. It's in this phase that we have the Sermon on the Mount, and a bunch of people have gathered, and he goes on for who knows how long. It's in this phase that we have the feeding of the 5,000, and you have a crowd of 5,000. That's just men, by the way. That doesn't count women and children who show up, and then eventually he feeds by miracle. I mean, we're talking big crowds gathering to hear what Jesus has to say. But what draws them? To a degree, there's the miracles that he does. Those kind of draw them. But if you look in Luke's narrative, he's not done a bunch of public miracles at this point in his ministry. We see that too in Matthew's narrative, and even to a degree in Mark's. Even though Mark is kind of an evangelist of action, there have not been a lot of huge public miracles at this point. Most of what he's done is taught. And he's taught the gospel. He's been teaching. This is what it really means to know God. This is what the kingdom of God really looks like. I was reading some other parables in the short one, where it says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, depending on which gospel you're reading. It's like a pearl buried in a field, and a treasure buried in a field. The guy finds the treasure, and he reburies it, and he sells everything he has so that he can go by the field so that he can have the treasure. It's like a pearl of great price that a guy gets, and he does everything he can to get hold of, and because it's that precious to him. Because the idea of who we are as humanity, That we aren't just random, that we didn't come out of primordial sludge or goo, but that in fact there is an almighty God who intentionally made us to reflect his image. That truth, even though it runs afoul of a lot of Western cultural teaching right now, is inherently attractive because it talks about our inherent value. The idea that humanity is inherently valuable, that not just humanity as a whole, but us as individuals, that we are inherently valuable, is inherently attractive. The idea that there is something which binds us together that is bigger than just affinities, or, you know, we like the same stuff, or we look similar to one another, or we share some cultural icons. The idea of something bigger that draws us together is inherently attractive. And Jesus is teaching the Jewish people, saying, all this stuff you've been hoping for, everything you wish would really be realized, because the promises are there throughout the Old Testament, that stuff is coming true. He's preaching a true gospel that is a fulfillment of everything the prophets have taught. And it's drawing people, because the real story of Christmas, that God became man, that he did it for our sakes, that he came to rescue us from something we couldn't rescue ourselves out of, and that he completes that by his work and invites us in. The idea that humanity, who knows there's something bigger but can't quite reach it, is being invited by God to be restored to that relationship, rather than being told, hey, here's what you have to do to restore that relationship. That story is inherently attractive. Now, what may not be attractive about it is when we start to get into the fact that, hey, that requires acknowledging that you've done wrong things, that you need a Savior, that you need to repent. All of that gets to be a turnoff to people, and we'll get to that here in a second. But we do so much sometimes to dress it up that we forget that if we actually tell the gospel as it is, if we tell the story of Jesus come for our sins, if we tell the story of Christmas, it will inherently draw the hearts of humanity. Now, we will not, when we teach it right, it will not make us the most popular people in the world. That'd be kind of cool. Like, that'd be like really neat bonus, is if you told the gospel right to everybody, you'd become everybody's best friend. You won't. There'll be people who really don't like you for speaking those kind of truths. But people were coming to Jesus for a reason. And we know this. We know it's not because he was a super, charismatic and attractive guy. Matter of fact, physically there was nothing unique or special or particularly eye-catching about him. That he was a poor guy from Nazareth that had no standing, no fame, nothing to say, hey, come see him because of this, but only when he talked. Now, as the miracles happened that gave attestation to the truth of what he taught, he would address the crowds at some point. Not long after the feeding of the 5,000, he would address those crowds and say, you're only following me because I fed you. And you just want to see more miracles. And a bunch of them bail on account of that, and then what the hard truth he gives them after that. But in this initial phase, the only thing that's drawing them is the story itself. And I think we give too little credit to the real story of Christmas. Because whether we see people respond to it or not, there's something in it that draws us. There's something in this idea that God would reach out in this way, that he would step into human history in this way, that is inherently attractive. Because what? We want love. We want to know that we're loved. I mean, that's the core of so many Christian movies. It's all this idea about love. We want to know that we're loved. Well, there is no greater love than what Jesus has done. We want to know that we're accepted. There's no greater acceptance than Jesus saying, hey, your sins are forgiven. You come on, you do this on my terms, you repent, your sins are forgiven. We want to know that we belong. There's no greater belonging than being humans we were made to be in relationship with our Creator. And that's the real story of Christmas, and why the real story attracts. The pseudo stories attract a little bit, mostly because they have flashes, they have little bits of the real story. But the real story doesn't need a whole lot of embellishment. It really doesn't need any. It needs to be told. It just needs to be told. And if we go wrong as believers, as a church, it's probably because we just don't tell it for what it is. And let it do work. So, it is important, though, that we talk about the real story. And I'm going to step a little bit into my next couple of verses, because then what Jesus will say is, he'll say, once they come, having been attracted by what he's been teaching, he tells them, okay, here's it's like a sower. Kingdom of God, everything that's going on here, this fulfillment of what God has promised, it's like a sower, and he sows seed. What's inherently understood in that is that he sows good seed. He sows seed that has value, that he wants to grow, that he expects to grow, that he expects to produce a crop. And again, I was reading some other parables that kind of run some parallels here, and you have Jesus tells a parable of a landowner who has his field planted with good seed, and then an enemy comes along and plants weeds alongside. right? And when the plants start to grow up, the slaves recognize, hey, some of these are weeds. Didn't you plant good seed? Landowner says, well, of course I planted good seed. Someone else has done this. But then when asked, hey, should we uproot the weeds? He says, no, because you'll uproot the good stuff we'll leave along the way. Just wait until harvest time, and then we'll deal with it. We'll sort it out. And that parable kind of gives us this look that the kingdom of God is inherently good and productive seed, if you will, if you use that, continue to use that image, that parable. And so that's the seed that the sower is throwing here. And so when I talk about the story being attractive, we have to make sure it is what it is. It's not something we've added to or something we've made up or something we've made less than or more than what it is, but the simple idea is that Jesus is God become man. And I say simple because it's not super simple, but that's it. That the baby in the manger, there's one somewhere, over back there. The baby in the manger is the Lord of all creation. The baby in the manger is holding creation together. I'm stealing my own thunder because we're getting there in Sunday school next week. And the baby in the manger is Messiah and salvation and all of that. That's the good seed that the sower is throwing out. That's what it has to be that we're sowing. Anything less or anything more is going to cause us problems. But the real story, as it is, as it should be, inherently draws the human heart. Now, what happens from there, we kind of see when it hits. The story has real impact. And one was the impact that we hoped for, that we wanted, but the story has real impact. And Jesus tells the story of the sower, and we know it pretty decently. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard it at some point. The gist of it is this, right? This guy goes out to sow seed, and the parable makes a lot more sense in Jesus' society than it does in ours. I don't know if you grew up in farm country. I did. Farm country I grew up in, these guys run tractors that have these amazing planters on the back that do this really cool thing where they just bloop, 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 one seed as you pull that attachment along. It's really pretty cool technology. That technology did not exist in Jesus' day, right? What you did is you had a field. Ideally, you prepped that field to a certain degree, so you at least, you know, plowed furrows in it, stirred up the dirt a little bit. You had a bag of seed. You took that bag of seed and you started tossing it just to make sure you covered everything. It looked a whole lot more like planting grass in your lawn than it did planting a crop to harvest, at least the way we're used to it. And the idea is you toss out as much as you can, basically cover as much ground as you can because you want as much crop as you can get. And so this sower, he tosses seed, and as he does so, you know, he tosses some over here, and he hits field, but he also hits, you know, some of the path beside the field. It's hard and not broken up. And he tosses some over here, and he hits field, but he also hits, you know, kind of a rocky area where we pushed all the rocks that we managed to furrow out of the field in the meantime. And he tosses some over here, and he hits field, but also he's kind of getting into the thorns and the thickets that form the hedgerow that acts as a fence for the field. Because this is all normal stuff. As you walk the field, you're going to have spillage. And he runs this parallel. The kingdom of God is like that. And some of it hits the path and it doesn't do anything. It gets taken away. And some of it hits the rocky soil. And at first it springs up, but since it doesn't have any room to take root, it withers as soon as the sun hits. And some of it gets into the thorns and thickets and it tries to grow, but it's competing for nutrients and it can't pull it off. And some of it hits the prepped soil. And he talks about a hundredfold harvest out of it. You know, what the farmer is hoping to see. And then he has this cool line here. It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is something that Jesus repeats regularly in his ministry. The idea is this. If you're ready to hear these things and respond to them, understand that this is more than just a mental thing. It's more than just an intelligence thing. This is a spiritual eye-opening or ear-opening, I suppose, in this case. And so he calls that out. And then even his disciples have questions. Like, okay, we heard you. We understand the picture. We don't get the point. And so Jesus says, okay, for you, I'll break it down. He says, for you, I'll break it down because you were called to this. As you know, the 12 especially, you were called to understand the truths of the kingdom of God. And so for the rest is put out there in parables so that some will indeed grasp it, but many who are not really seeking God are not going to be able to. And that's kind of the point here of verse 10. And he breaks it down. He says, okay, it goes like this. Seed on the path is representative of those who hear this gospel, this real story that we're teaching, and their heart is so hard that it can't do anything. And so the enemy of souls comes and basically takes it away. Basically, they heard it, but it doesn't even leave a memory. Its impact is pretty minimal because they've hardened their hearts against it so much. And the enemy is quick to make sure that it gets forgotten before it can make much impact. It's still a real impact. It just doesn't do what we hoped it would. It doesn't do what it can do because of the response that it gets. All right? He says, in the rocky soil is this individual who hears the gospel and immediately responds with joy. Like, this is really good news, because it is good news. The gospel is great news. It means that this predicament we're in, God fixed it himself. We don't even have to fix it. He fixed it. We don't have to earn our way to him. He's reached out to us. It's great news. They get really excited. But then there's no foundation to their response. And so they wither away. And I'll get into that, get back to that here in just a second. I said, then the one that's in the thorns and the weeds, you know, they hear it. And maybe when they think about it for a second, and it makes an impact. It gets working in their brains, but then they think about this, like, man, if that's true, that would mean that I have to do this, and I have to, you know, walk away from this activity, and I have to surrender myself to my Creator in a way that changes me. And I don't know if I'm ready for that. And there's a lot of cost involved in this, if I, you know, because there's some stuff that I'm doing on the side that's not exactly ethical, but it's making me a lot of money. All these things. Or, you know, I could lose social status, I could lose friendships, you know, stuff could change, I don't know if I'm willing to pay that price. You know, the cares and the worries, they choke it off. And Jesus says, these guys, they hear it, they maybe even want to respond, but they can't really, and at least they never yield a harvest. If we want to talk theologically, there's been a lot of debate about these two categories, the rocky soil and the thorns. You know, is Jesus referencing people who are actually believers, but maybe one who can't stand the persecution, and maybe one who, while a believer, never yields any fruit? And then the other side of the argument is, well, if you don't stand for the persecution, then you never really encounter Jesus, and if you don't bear fruit, then you never really were changed by the Holy Spirit, and both of those say that, no, you didn't really know Jesus. I'm not going to solve that debate this morning. I'm just throwing those out there for them. No. If we ever do this passage in real depth, maybe we'll dig in a little bit deeper, but just know it's out there. I want to focus a little bit more on the last one, where Jesus says, now that the seed fell on good soil, that's the heart that responds, that hears it and is attracted to it and then is changed by it, because that impact has not just a, oh man, that sounds good, and not just, oh man, that sounds hard, but hey, that sounds good, and it sounds hard, and it sounds worth it, and we're going for it. We're going to surrender to it, even though it seems a little bit scary. It says, and they bear fruit with perseverance. And these are the real impacts that real story of Christmas has on our lives. And everyone we encounter. So the fact of the matter is, if you are telling that story, whether it's you actually share a gospel presentation with somebody, or you live it out, and when the conversation comes up, you share that, or you're preaching a sermon, or you're handing out literature, or you're writing letters, or whatever it is you're doing, if you're living out the story and sharing it that way, if you're part of a ministry like HeartReach, and in the process of the ministry, the story gets shared, if it's just part of your normal life, however the story gets shared, I promise you, it impacts. And even Jesus is saying that. The seed impacts wherever it goes. It just may or may not have the impact you're hoping for. If the heart's been too hard into it, if someone has chosen again and again, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to pay attention to this, this sounds hard, this sounds like it challenges my own preconceptions and hardens their heart off, then the impact gets to be less and less and less over time every time they hear it. It's still impact, it's just not very hard. For others, it hits hard. And we see a lot of this, where you share this real story and you see there's response, you see there's real, like, oh, this is cool. But on the one hand, you may have folks that are like, man, this is really cool. I really want to chase this down. But then they realize that it has cost. Or they realize that, you know, they had a version of it in their heads that where, you know, you come to Jesus and now everything's perfect. And he takes care of all of your problems and you never have to worry about anything in life. And he gives you all the money you need and he keeps you healthy. and you never have relationship worries or any of that, and then they find out that's not true because that's not biblical, that in fact Jesus says, hey, I came to bring you life more abundant, and that life contains a whole lot of struggles and difficulties in this fallen world, and their version, that initial impact, isn't enough to carry them through, or it's not enough to get them through the worries and the things that show them out, and the things that settle them down, and tamp us down and say, oh, hey, be quiet. Like, I'm glad you're excited about that, but you're making people uncomfortable, so be quiet. And we're guilty of that even in the church sometimes. But the thing about the story of Christmas, the thing about the real story of Christmas, the one that is about Jesus who came for our sakes, who we needed so desperately, is that it always impacts. And honestly, it needs to impact us every year too. And not just every year, but really every day. But since we do culturally take this time and set it aside and celebrate it, then at least that once a year, we can go back through, hey, how big a deal is it that God became man? How big of a deal is it that God made everything, and he made humanity in his own image, and he gave us a job? He said, here, I want you to take care of this world that I put you on and make sure it prospers. And the only thing you can't do is, here's this tree, and on that tree grows fruit, and that fruit would give you a knowledge of good and evil that you don't need. Don't eat that fruit. The only thing I don't want you to do is don't eat that fruit. Right beside it, there's a tree with fruit that gives you life, like actual life. Eat that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. That's all I'm saying, because if you do, you will open up a can of worms that will be harmful to you. And humanity decides they're going to listen to a talking snake. And talking snakes is going to eat food. Eat the fruit, because the fruit will make you think more like God does. You'll be able to understand things the way God understands them. You can be your own God, essentially, what the snake says, right? And so we decide, yeah, let's go that route. Instead of actually listening to the God who made us and loves us, let's try to be God on our own. And immediately that crashes and burns, right? Everything goes awry. The story from there on out is devastation. But the promise that came with it from the get-go was, look, y'all broke it. I made something really, really good. Y'all broke it. You can't fix it. I'll fix it. And the story of Christmas is that Jesus shows up and proves that that's true and fixes it. And he says, hey, I fixed it. All you have to do is respond. All you have to do is see that I fixed it, recognize that, yes, you're the problem. Hi, it's me. I'm the problem. Recognize that. Surrender yourself to me. Let me have control of your life, because, by the way, I can do it better than you can on your own. So you let me have control. You say, I did sin. I do need forgiveness. You died for me. You rose again to prove that sin was defeated and death was defeated. I'm going with you from here on out. That's the call. And how amazing is that story? It's unbelievable. And yet, even as Christians, even as believers, even as churches, we get so wrapped up in all the other parts of it sometimes. And I'm guilty of this. I love talking doctrine and theology. It's fun. There's all these nuances and fine points of Scripture that teach us the story of who God is. Jason had a great image this morning in Sunday school. We're talking about, we were alluding to the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, for now I see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. He's saying, right now I can sort of see the reality of who God is, but there's some distortions in the reflection, and there's some dirt on the mirror, but eventually in God's presence we'll really fully understand it. In the meantime, this was kind of Jason's imagery, we keep on wiping the mirror off, right? We keep studying Scripture, and we keep on wiping the mirror off, making it a little bit clearer, a little bit clearer, and I love that, and it's fun, and it's edifying, and it's good. We should know God more and more all the time. But even I sometimes get so distracted by this one little spot on the mirror that I'm trying to clean off that I forget there's this big picture story that ought to drive everything. And that story is that God loves me so much that God became man, died for my sake, and restored me to relationship with him so that then he would be glorified, and then with the result I would go and bear fruit, and I would tell others that story so that they could then experience that relationship and bear fruit. That's what happens when the story has its full impact, is it goes on to impact others. Because guess what happens Because what happens when a stalk of wheat bears fruit? When you reap a harvest, you take most of it, and it's sustenance, right? You beat it into flour, you make bread. But you reserve some of it, and it goes back in the sack. So the next year, the sower can throw out seed again. Because that's what a crop, that's what a harvest does. That's what maturity does. Every single plant that God created comes to maturity, produces a seed, and reproduces itself. That, by the way, is what we were meant to do. It's actually part of the mandate to humanity. Go and reproduce and make more. And fill the earth. And be my regents here. And that command carries through to the church. Go and reproduce and make more. Not that look just like you, but try to help them look just like me, because that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's the story of Christmas, and that's the impact that it has. And it's not just a, oh, I feel good. It's not just a, hey, that's a pretty story, and it makes my heart warm. But it's a, this changes everything, because it changes our very perception of reality. It changes my perception of myself. I'm not the center of this universe. And changes my perception of those around me. These people are not just incidental to my life, they're not side characters, but they're also people that God loves very, very much. And if they don't know him, he wants them to know him. And if they do know him, he wants them to be encouraged to know him better. That's the impact of the story. That's the real, lasting impact. And the story, I've already gotten ahead of myself, the story, when realized, projects. It projects out of us. When it becomes real to us, this story of Christmas, it explodes out of us. It has to. It did for the shepherds, right? They hear the story, they go, they see the reality of the story because here's the child in the manger, just like the angel said, and it explodes out of them. They can't help it, right? We need to be the same way, and that's why I kept going in Luke 8, because we get past the parable itself. And right on the heels of it, he goes into something else. He says, no one lights a lamp and then hides it. You don't stick it in a container or under a bed. You put it on a lampstand so that everybody can see it and it does its thing, which is to bring to light, stuff that's hidden. He says that's what the story of Christmas, the gospel, does when it's realized in your life. It makes you a light. And that makes some people uncomfortable. That's true. But it makes you a light. And you don't hide that light. You project that light. And I went on in the passage because then he tells that parable about the light. And then Luke adds to that story, and he says, so he's telling these things, and then there's a big crowd, and nobody can get to see him, and his mom and his brother show up. And the implication is not necessarily spelled out here, it is in other places, in other gospels. The implication is Mary and the brother show up because they're like, we're a little nervous here. Jesus seems to have maybe gotten a little more popular than we feel like maybe he should, and maybe he's not quite sure what he's doing. Maybe we ought to rein him in a little bit before he embarrasses the family. That's sort of the implication of what's going on here. And so Jesus' response is not as harsh as it seems. And I know, like, just read by itself in isolation, he's like, wow, Jesus, that's kind of harsh for your family and all. The point Jesus is making that I really wanted us to see here at the very end says, my mother and my brothers, basically my family, the people that right now I'm really most concerned about are the ones who respond to the message, to the story, and live it out. Who hear the word of God and do it. That's what the story, when it really gets realized in our lives, is what it does. We hear it, and then we do it. We live according to the truth of who God is and what he's taught us and what he continues to teach us. We live differently because we are redeemed by Jesus. We live differently because Jesus came. And if we don't, then we fail that whole producing the crop thing at the end of the parable. And if we don't, then we haven't really realized what the story of Jesus is, what the story of Christmas is. But if we hear it, and we do it, then we end up like the shepherds, and we end up like the one who hears in Revelation 22, like the one who hears say, come. What the calling there is, Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, member of the Trinity, he says, come to Jesus, come to truth, come to reality, come to redemption. And the bride, God's people, inherently say, come to this reality, come to this redemption, come to this relationship with your Creator. And Revelation goes on, and let the one who hears this story, Let the one who hears this story be impacted by it. And let him or her turn around and say to others, come, because I've seen something amazing here. And I think sometimes, in a world that sort of would like to repackage Christmas as something it's not. And I do say repackage very intentionally, because every element of it, okay? Even the elements that are drawn out of pagan traditions and cultures, and there are those, but every single one of them, by God's grace, tells a story of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And if even if it wasn't originally intended to tell that story, I promise you, you can use it to tell that story. That's, I love that about what God does. Because here's the thing, like, I can't say for sure that the first person who decorated for Christmas with poinsettias was like, oh, hey, the green and the red and the blood of Jesus, and we can use this to tell the story of Jesus. They probably weren't, but you know what? They bloom all year long, and they do carry some really interesting elements that allow us to say, hey, I can use this as a launching point to tell the story of Jesus. Christmas trees are probably a pagan tradition. But I'm going to tell you something. A tree that's always green and keeps growing all the time and has this, you know, it tends to be kind of arrow-shaped and point, you know, get the eyes upward. We can use that to tell the story. So let's tell the story. We top ours. I don't know what you top yours with. You can decorate how you want if you have one. I don't know. We top ours with a star. Top ours with a star every single year. The boys have probably gotten sick of it by now. I say, why do we top it with a star? And we talk about the light. And we talk about Jesus being light. And we talk about being drawn to light. And the wise men followed a star. In the same way, we are being called to follow Jesus. You know, we tell the story. Because if the story that's really impacted you, then the one who hears says, come, and it automatically, inherently projects out of us. If it's not projecting out of you, well, I might suggest there might be some vines, some weeds, some thorns that are trying to choke it. And I might suggest you should maybe take a good hard look and say, okay, Jesus, have you changed me? And if you have, and I'm allowing this stuff to distract me, how do I follow you more closely? Christmas is a good time for us as believers to do a little introspection, a little reflection, a little, okay, does the story of Jesus coming project out of me every single day? And if it doesn't, we need to have a conversation with Jesus, say, okay, it's not. Conversation with the Holy Spirit, say, it's not. Where am I missing? Where am I not obeying? Where am I not surrendering to you? And Holy Spirit will gently take you by the hand. I promise you this, because he promises this. Holy Spirit will take you by the hand, and he will show you those places if you'll listen. And if you don't listen the first time, then it might get less gentle. This is from experience, not from scripture. If you don't listen the first time, then it might get less, progressively less gentle until, you know, you experience things that I refer to as holy 2x4s, where God has to really get your attention and say, hey, John, you're really messing up here. And he hits you upside the back of the head. I don't know, he probably works with him on the video. I'm stuttering my head. But this stuff, this story, when it projects out of you, I'm going to work backwards here. When it projects out of you, it has an impact on you and those around you. And it will attract. And some will respond to it. And some will find out that we didn't know are actually fertile ground. We've been waiting for somebody to open their mouths and tell them the story. And some will say, get off my lawn, because it's the path. That's okay. That's still part of it. Well, let the one who hears say, come. You've heard it, y'all. Let's say, come. Heavenly Father, thank you for that story.